Scripture reading for tonight will be from Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah 5. Then I turned and lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, say the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof, and with the stones thereof. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes, and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said moreover, This is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of the lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I my eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Where do these bear the ephah? And he said upon me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. So far the scripture reading.
Tonight we look at the seventh vision of Zechariah, all meant directly, some more clear than the other, to comfort God's people and children in that day and today. And particularly also this seventh vision in Zechariah 5, verse 5 to 11, the real purpose is a tremendous comforting message to uplift the heart of God's people, often struggling perhaps with their own inner sinfulness. And so let's pray that the Lord may bless our words this evening, not only for encouragement, but also for the teaching of all of us who need to be saved still in the initial act of God's regenerating work. So let us look at Zechariah 5 then, verse 5 to 11, and it really kind of fits with the previous one that we looked at last week from verse 1 to 4. They both deal with God's commitment to purify His church. And in chapter, the first four verses we heard last week was a very serious message. And very serious curse that God would bring over the hypocrite. Here already. And if there is no change coming in our lives about that here, it will obviously translate itself into an everlasting curse. So a very serious passage. I don't know what you've done with that passage this past week. What has been your response? What we do with that scripture? Tonight, the answer on that dilemma that every child of God and every true believer still struggles with. And that's really what he speaks of in the second part of chapter 5. So God's final act in purifying His church. I'd just like to draw your attention to two main thoughts tonight. That a believer is a temple. The moment he's born again, he becomes a temple under construction. Every regenerated newborn soul is a temple under construction. And that construction project of God's Holy Spirit takes place the rest of your life. It's never going to be finished until He brings His children home. And that is the second thought, and that's mainly the vision of this evening. The believers will be temples in perfection when the final act of God takes place. A wonderful prospect. So first then, believers are temples under construction. You know, we just sing about God's mighty arm will save and cheer. Yea, Thou wilt finish perfectly what Thou for me hast undertaken. That is a promise in Philippians 4. God will finish perfectly what His hand has begun in the day of Jesus Christ. That's Jesus' returning day. On that day, the final capstone, as it were, will be laid on the constructed temple that the Holy Spirit has begun here in time. So, congregation, what God begins, He will finish perfectly. You don't have to doubt that. Why would God begin something and not finish it? And that vision, or that truth, was very clearly indicated in chapter 4, when we heard about, you know, that not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, I will accomplish it. Chapter 4, verse 10. Who despised the day of the small things? For they shall rejoice, and they shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. We'll see the final work. So let's not be discouraged if we have the beginning. Now, what is the beginning? Well, what is these beginnings of God's irresistible work of grace? Let me just give you a few thoughts on that. Probably the first beginning that I would like to point to this evening is when God pours love in your heart for Him. When God makes Himself known to us, He pours love in our heart to Him. Now, the apostle speaks about the love poured, shed abroad in our hearts. Love to God is a tremendous beginning. And once you get to know God, you will love Him, don't you? Do you love the Lord? Has the Lord become irresistible to you? That you think about, you want Him, you long for Him. Now, that's not something natural. When there's a heartbeat inside of love to God, you so value Him, you so honor Him, that's not natural. That's a small beginning, you say. Yeah, that is. Love to the Lord poured out in our heart. Now, along with that comes another beginning. Hatred for everything that dishonors that God I begin to love. If you love someone, you're not going to like the things that hurt that person or offends that person, isn't it? And sin indeed brings separation not only. It brings a deep separation between God and me, but it also offends Him. And it hurts Him. It pains Him. So, again, there's a beginning. Do you know of this intense beginning, loathing of anything that you begin to discover that offends the Lord? And so you want to make clean house. Of course you do. You want to clean up your life. I began to love Michelle. I began to watch everything that she might not like. You recognize that? If you fall in love with someone, you're going to try to not displease that person. So it is with God. That's the beginning. That's the beginning of the Holy Spirit's work. Love, hatred of sin. Now there comes a third one. Along with that comes a tremendous longing for righteousness. I want to do everything right. I want to be right and do right in order to please the Lord. So I begin to work and to long and to... Do you have this longing for righteousness? Come on, let's ask yourself that now for a moment. Is this the struggle of your day, to be right before God and to live right before God and for one another? No hypocrisy here. You look in your heart. You long for that. So now really the burden of your prayer. So now really the burden of the struggle of your heart. I want to be right before God. Why? Because I want to honor Him. I want to live for Him. I want to glorify Him. Have that hunger for righteousness. It's a blessing. It's a beginning. It's a huge beginning. And let me tell you what Jesus says about that. Blessed are those who have that hunger. Because they're going to be filled. You're going to reach that point in your life. Not here, but hereafter. That you will be completely righteous. In all your being and all your doing. He will... Why can Jesus say that? That they will be filled, befriend, because He will not finish what He began. Sorry, He will finish what He began. He will not forsake that beginning. So then make me do a fourth beginning that may be very small, but ask yourself whether you know that. I need Jesus. See, love to God is wonderful. Sin hatred is wonderful. A longing for righteousness is perfect. But none of that I can reach. I need Jesus for that. What does Jesus mean to you? Do you need Jesus? Is this righteous Jesus who has come in this world to die for sin and has come in this world to remake sinners into His image of God, is He become to you needed? Now listen to that. Needed. Because all you see in yourself is filthy rags. Now those are beginnings, but they're precious beginnings. To you whom believe He is precious. Now can you say this evening, when you look up as it were, and you stand before the Lord Jesus in your prayer, Lord, Thou art precious to me. Precious because Thou art the only one that can save me. Thou art the only one that can take care of my sin. Thou art the only one who has a righteousness able to make it right between God and me. Thou art the only one who can love a man like me. Thou art the only one who are willing to give Thyself for sinners like me. Is Jesus precious? I don't say, can you say I own Him? I'm going to ask you tonight, is He precious to you? Is that only name given under heaven, whereby man can be saved, become for you precious? Well, friends, those are beginnings. Don't despise the day of those small beginnings. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit tonight. Don't say, oh, that's not enough. Sorry. That's precious. Those are day of small things that the Holy Spirit is working. No, not enough, perhaps. Don't be satisfied with these beginnings, but don't despise them. See, now I see in my mind the people in Zechariah's days. They've been beginning. They've been beginning to lay the temple square. They've been cleaning off all the rubbish. They're cleaning out the place. And there are some who say, what will come of that? Don't despise the day of small things. God says to Zechariah, this is the beginning. This is not where we're going to end. And so congregation, this spiritually, it is a beginning, but a precious beginning. Now, just a moment about the smallest exercise of faith. The smallest exercise of true faith justifies one in the court of God. Another one in the beginning. The smallest exercise of faith. What would that mean? What would be the smallest exercise of faith? How about the one pictured in the wilderness when all these people are dying because of those snake bites? And Moses makes the brazen serpent. He lifts it up. He says, whoever looks on it. Would that be the smallest? And what happened to those people? The smallest look, the most distant look. Perhaps they could only see it, because it's a big camp, you know, 2 million people. Maybe they could only see in the distant bit of the outline of it. That was enough. That instantly healed them. Now, so spiritually. What we saw in Zechariah 3 last time, and we looked at that vision. Is it 3? 4? No, 3. That high priest cleansed by the word of God in that heavenly court session. Remember? The smallest exercise of faith on Jesus Christ justifies. That's where the Reformation was battled on, you know, on that statement. The smallest exercise of faith completely justifies a sinner in the court of God. Such a comfort we must never allow to be robbed out of the Christian church. I was reading Comrie this week. He says, believers, they see how they daily stumble. Daily. In their thoughts, in their words, in their attitudes, in their motivations. And daily, they feel they stand dirtied before the sight of God. Daily. Daily they sense the incompleteness of their life of obedience. And they hear the accusations within and without. How could you do that? How could you be like that? You're a man of grace. The grace of God is in you. And whatever accusations. He says, but look, there's the mediator. There's the Savior. And he is standing at the right hand of God and he demands the acquittal of all that look to him in faith. And then he makes this beautiful statement. He says, so each time a sinner looks in faith to Jesus Christ, that moment he is stripped of his dirty garments. And he is clothed with the new. The smallest exercise of faith does that. And friends, this is what the gospel is all about. This is now the joy and the fullness and the heart of the gospel message. And God forbid that God's poor and weak and small believers are robbed of that comfort. This is Zechariah's word. Right? And so maybe tonight you struggle. And then as we look further at this whole vision, God builds his church, his new spiritual temple among the surroundings of the old city. I want you to think back for a moment in Zechariah's days. The whole city is still probably in shambles. You know, this whole city was razed to the ground. Fire everywhere destroyed this whole city of Jerusalem. The temple square was a big, big old pile of stones. And they're trying to clean it up. And there's this beginning made in this city. The walls are still crumbled all over the place. Not Nehemiah hasn't been there yet. This is the vision you need to keep in mind as you look at these instructions. Jerusalem is just one big pile. And in the middle of that, they're beginning to build this spiritual, or rather this temple. And maybe bigger piles of stones are laying all over. And yet in the middle of that, there's this beginning of this temple. They're going to build. But so is it spiritually. When God regenerates a person, it's just the beginning point of the temple building. And expect, therefore, something that I never expected. You know, children, when I am your age, maybe 12, 13, younger, I knew a lot of the Lord's people. I grew up in a church like you. And I saw God's people. I heard Him speak sometimes. You know, I had this really strange thought always when I grew up, that if you're a child of God, you never sin. You never have any bother with sin. You never have any desire to sin. You don't find any more pleasure in sin. I kind of thought that they were angels already, I guess. But they're not. Let me assure you, they're not at all. Yeah, they were saved. But they're not angels, and certainly not holy, even though they may be forgiven and they may be acquitted. They are still struggling with these old man structures. I was thinking, how can I now make a picture of that? Go in your thoughts to New York City. You know, all these big skyscrapers. Right? Now, if you ever walked in that, it's quite an experience. But you feel real small when you see these big old towers going up the next to you. Now, imagine in the middle of that, you start a new building. Just make a square. And then we're going to build a new skyscraper. And you're standing on that square, you look up at these big buildings around you. You're going to feel very intimidated and small. That's regeneration. When God regenerates a person, it's like He lays a foundation, wedged it, right between the big skyscrapers of my sinful life, my sinful thoughts, my sinful desires, my sinful being, my pride, my arrogancy, and all these other things. When God regenerates, He lays that little foundation stone right there in the middle. And He's going to build. And He begins to build on that. In the middle of that chaos, or in the middle of all these downtown skyscrapers. And so it is spiritually. When the Holy Spirit begins to build, count on it. You are going to bump in the old man. And we would like to think that when God is building this, as it were, new skyscraper, that He's breaking down the other ones. But that's not happening. See, that's the struggle. When Paul writes in Romans 7, about his conversion life. He's a regenerated believer, isn't he? And he says, I'm carnal, sold under sin. And then he describes the struggles of his inner life. You will never see that on the Apostle Paul. What I won't want to do, I keep doing. So this intense spiritual battle that he struggles beneath the outside is indeed the reality that every one of God's children will experience. You may be regenerated and you may be forgiven, but you are still an believer under construction. And as you live and as you struggle with the carnal desires and the sinful pleasures, you may be confused at times. You think, well now, if I'm truly saved, how can that be? If I am now truly a saved man, how could I still be like that? I think that's where this vision of Zechariah comes in. In the middle of that chaos in Jerusalem, there's a temple being built. Slowly gets up higher and higher and higher. You know what's happening in the meantime? Nothing to the city. The city still is in ruin. That's a picture. So it is spiritually. As God works in our heart, we will still struggle with the old man. The new heart feels burdened and fights the old heart. And that comes to my conclusion on this first point, that believers are still temples under construction. Don't allow yourself, therefore, to be robbed of God's comfort, but also don't be slack to possess the gospel comfort that He has given us. I was reading this week in Joshua 18. And Joshua there at the end of his life, more or less, as the people have been conquering the country, he says this to the people of Israel. And Joshua spoke unto the children of Israel, how long are you slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God your fathers has given you? So Joshua sees this going on. He says the people are slowing down. They're not anymore so active in conquering the rest of the land he has given them. Now, isn't that spiritually true also? God has given to his church all the benefits of the covenant of grace. Every one of them. And must he not often say to his church, why are you so slack to possess the comforts that I have given you? And why are we ourselves allow ourselves to be robbed of those comforts? Well, maybe I don't speak for you, but I think for others. Often we allow ourselves to be robbed of the gospel comforts because we're looking at the old man struggling inside, and we're looking at our failings and our sinfulness problem, and we're looking at what is still abiding, and we say we don't reach up to the height of holiness. And so how could I truly embrace the gospel comforts? And friends, this is a vital error in our thinking. Because the gospel comforts have absolutely nothing to do with my personal attainment in holiness. It is all given and secured by the obedience and the merits of Jesus Christ. It is not based on my performance, but on his performance. And so what are the gospel comforts? Justified by faith, we have peace with God. Relationship of peace is through Jesus Christ. Are you embracing that comfort? Are we living in that comfort? If I cannot deny the work of the Holy Spirit in me, I have the internal evidence of being an adopted son and daughter. Adopted son and daughter of the Most High. Because he has adopted him, as Paul writes in Galatians, therefore he has sent his Holy Spirit in our heart. And so how do I know I'm adopted? When I read the working of the Holy Spirit, maybe the beginning workings, but still, don't despise the day of small things. What is the gospel comfort? Therefore, now we are without condemnation. Though I must condemn myself, yep. Without condemnation, if by faith I rest and live in Jesus Christ. And friend, don't look out of Romans 8 back in Romans 7 and say, well, I better go stay in Romans 7 because I cannot be in Romans 8. You can be in both. And you are going to be in both if you are a true believer the rest of your life here. Condemning on the one hand in your own feelings, but no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. If we're heirs of God, Paul writes, joint heirs with Christ, if you are a believer, then Jesus says, stop troubling your heart. You believe in me? You believe in God? You believe in me also. I go to prepare a place for you. And when that's finished, I'll come and get you. These are the gospel comforts. Are we living in those? Children of the Lord? Are we allowing that devil a good time robbing us of all those comforts? By not living in faith, on the word. No, it is not dependent on the grade of your holiness and the success in your battles. God gives his children these promises by faith secured in Christ. Now, That's my first point. Nothing to do perhaps with Zechariah? Well, actually it does. Because this is the reality that Zechariah is facing. The people are feeling discouraged. There's so much beyond. There's so much rubbish. They are the infiltrators of these hypocrites, as we saw in the first part of Zechariah 5. There are these people that are speaking against the whole project. So it will be nothing ever. It will never be anything. So today, God's church are under construction. But believers will be God's temples in perfection through God's final purifying act. And then we'll come to our chapter tonight, verse 5 to 10, 11. But we're going to sing together first. Of Psalter 30, verse 1, verse 2 and 3. And what a precious truth in there. To thee, O Lord, I fly, and on thy help depend. And what follows then in Psalter 30, all three verses. Now, the return out of Babylon didn't cure the entire sinfulness problem. That's in sum up and a repeat of the first point this evening. But then the prophet gets invited in verse 5 by the angel that talked with him to look up and see what is this that goes forth. Now, this vision is the answer on the problem of the reality of the first vision, which dealt with this issue of hypocrisy and the sinfulness that still abides among these Jewish returns. And I have this evening made it a little bit more personal and looked at our own heart, even though we regenerate. Now, let's consider the details of this vision. Zechariah says that he saw an ephah. He says, this is an ephah that goes forth. Now, that is not what Zechariah said, that's what the angel said. I said, what is this? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. Now, what is an ephah? It's like a little barrel, about 30 liters. So like a small aquarium today. And the ephah was used in the kitchen, was used in the barn, was used in the business. It was a measurement in which they would measure grain and other materials like that. So we would say today, he saw a measuring cup. God sometimes shows very, very common things. The one we use in the kitchen, the measuring cup. I saw an ephah. And so the reason that God uses something like this is to make a point right away, right? Like there's sin in everything we do every day. There's sin in the kitchen. There's sin in the barn. There's sin in our business. There's sin in our work relationship. So in the common things, he brings out this ephah. Now, sin is mostly found in the ordinary daily things of our life. That's really actually where we fight our fiercest battles, don't we? The fiercest battles are here, and sometimes in the home situation, in our closest relationships, because we behave well with our employer. We never talk to our employer like we sometimes talk to our kids or to our spouse. So that's the fiercest battle is at home. That's why the ephah. That's the first thing he sees, an ephah. But as he looks a little closer, it becomes a little bit more curious. He says, this is an ephah, and this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And so he's able to look in this ephah, which has a talent of lead laying on top of it, and he sees in this ephah a woman sitting in the midst of the ephah. Now, that's a big cup. An ephah, which holds 30 liters, I don't know exactly how big, but not big enough for a woman to sit in. So this is an extraordinary big ephah. Far beyond the size it normally is. And inside of that ephah, he sees this woman. Now you can't forgive him for being a bit confused. Say, now what is all this? Because indeed, Zechariah sees here things he would never understand, and I wouldn't, and you wouldn't, unless the Spirit and the angel would tell us what this is all about. Now he says that. He says in verse 8, this woman, this is wickedness. This woman represents sinfulness. The sinfulness that's found there in Jerusalem. The sinfulness that's found there in these returned exiles from Babylon. The sinfulness that every regenerated soul still will fight within. Why a woman? Why not a man? Why does God use here woman? Well, obviously women have a special beauty and often misuse it to seduce and to tempt. Not all women do that, you know, but often women do. So God uses a symbol, and he so symbolizes the wickedness by something that is dressed up as pleasant in order to tempt And this is what wickedness is. It's a temptation indeed that we deal with. Satan often dresses up sin as being pleasant. And he knows exactly which button to push. Because he knows your bosom sin better than you do. And I do. He knows our weaknesses. He knows exactly how to tempt us. And he will use for one this and for the other that. You know, what is a sin for you may not be sin for me. I may have no problem with that particular issue in my life that you are having a problem with. Because Satan knows exactly what are our personal issues. But that woman then is simply sin and wickedness. And the wickedness of our heart is pictured, as it were, in this. And there's one comfort about this picture already. Obviously, this woman didn't crawl into this ephah by herself. She's put in that ephah. That's comforting. There is a higher power that's taken this wickedness and stuck it in the ephah. And he's done more. Because we notice there is a lid on this ephah. Now, that's unusual. Ephahs usually don't have lids. But this one does. And not only a small lid, it has a lid that is a talon of lead. That's a big lid. Super heavy. And talon is about 35 kilos normally. But this is a lead one. And maybe even, it's a measurement of size, but not necessarily a measurement of weight apparently. So this lead one is super heavy. So there's even more comfort. That ephah, woman put in, lid on top. But notice, something happens. It seems the lid is lifted up. In verse 7, and behold, there was lifted up a talon of lead. It means lifted up, it's like pop open for a moment. This lead, this, you think the lid goes like this. Lifted up for a moment. And now Zechariah is able to look inside of the ephah and he sees the woman. Otherwise he would have never seen her. But he can see her for a moment as the lid is lifted up. Now, who lifted up that lid? There's two explanations. The one is that the lid was lifted up to give Zechariah a view. So someone opened up the lid for a moment to make him peek inside. The other is that the woman inside push that lid over. I don't know which one to choose. I'll leave it up to you to choose either one. In other words, maybe Zechariah gets a vision of the real problem there is that woman. Or perhaps that woman is so strong. It tries to get out of this ephah. But God says, no. Because notice, he casts the lead in verse 8 upon the mouth thereof again. Closed. You're not getting out of it. Well, which way it is, we do not know, but the message is clear. The woman, the wickedness, is locked up. It is at least restrained. It has hindered of breaking forth in the way it wants to break forth. That's the comfort. And the reality of every believer. Yes, dear brethren, we're going to have this woman inside of us all our life. But someone has laid hold of it already. The moment of my regeneration, or your regeneration, the Holy Spirit has taken hold of this woman and stuck her in the ephah. It's there still. It will be there. It's always struggling to come out. And it's always there. As it were, to holler at us and to lead us astray. But that's the battle that we will experience. But yet, God has broken the power of sin in those who have come to repentance. You'll still have sin's presence. You'll have sin tempting. You'll have sin harassing. You have sin popping up on the most inconvenient moments. You have sin everywhere. But it is no more in control. Read Romans 6 tonight if you want to. That power is broken. That power that blinds us completely to the reality of sin, that power of control, it's fighting now. I've pictured it before this way, children, and perhaps you remember that example. Before someone is regenerated, sin sits in the saddle of the horse, holding both reins tight in the stirrups, controlling the horse. At the moment God saves a person and regenerates, he knocks that rider out of the saddle. And who sits there now? Jesus. He holds the reins. Now, where's that rider that used to sit on that horse? Well, he's not on the ground yet. He's hanging on the reins in front of your horse. Constantly hindering. Constantly struggling against letting go. Now, you see that picture? You try to ride a horse like that. That's the picture of spiritual life. That's the ephah. But it's not going to stay that way. Look at the final moment. Then I lifted up my eyes in verse 9 and look, there came out two women who had wings like a stork. And a stork is a very strong bird. And the wind was in their wings. So they were favored by the wind as they came. They took up this ephah with this heavy lead talent of lid on top. And they lifted up between earth and heaven. Notice that. It's not going to remain on earth and it's not going to get to heaven either. It's not going to stay on the earth and it's not getting to heaven. Where then? Well, the angel that talked with me asked, then said I to the angel, where are they taking this ephah? And he said, they're going to build a house for that thing in the land of Shinar. And it shall be established there, that house, when it's ready. And they'll set it there upon their own base. And that's where ephah woman is going to stay. Now what is the land of Shinar? That's another word for Babylon. Same thing. That makes me think of Revelation 18. Where Babylon comes back again. The great harlot Babylon. There's a lot of similarity between the book of Revelation and the book of Zechariah, and the imagery that John uses in that book is mainly drawn out of, or in many places drawn out of Zechariah. And so, congregation, at the end of Revelation, we read about what happens. I'll read to you the last part of what happens at Babylon. The voice of harpers and musicians and pipers and trumpeters shall no more be heard at all in thee. In hell will be no culture. I said it this morning. No craftsman of whatsoever craft shall be found there anymore. The sound of the millstone shall not be heard at all in thee. The light of the candle shall shine no more in thee. The voice of the bridegroom of the bride shall be heard no more in thee. Thy merchants that were the great men of the earth, who by the sorceries deceived all nations, they will be not found there anymore. Gone. God removes finally sinfulness out of his people and out of this earth. And then it will only be temple. I can only smile. Then it will only be temple. Holy, holy, holy. And if there's any heartbeat of spiritual life in you, you say, oh Lord, when will that come? And there will be no more sin in me, no more sin in the neighbor next to me, no more sin in the church, no more sin in society, no more sin in the earth. Notice the stork-like creatures take this woman, ephah, not into heaven, it's not there, no more in the earth, but in Babylon, the imagery of hell. You know, there's two things before we look at some concluding words. In chapter 3, God pictures before Zechariah the removal of the guilt issue. Take those dirty garments of this high priest and put on the new garments. That guilt is removed instantly upon faith in that saving work of Christ. One act removes the guilt as far as the east is from the west. so far has He put away our sin. Now here, one act in the end will remove forever the pollution, the sinfulness out of the life of God's church. One act. And so, congregation, as we now conclude with some final thoughts, let's fear sin or even getting close to sin. It's no wonder that God pictures here sin with a woman and the sinfulness with the deceitfulness. And therefore, please let us listen to God. None of us can handle the powers and temptations of sin. None. Can you take fire in your bosom and not get burned? Let us not be so proud to think we can handle sin. Adam and Eve couldn't handle it. In their unfallen state, they fell consciously, chose to. That's not how Satan finds you and me. He finds us by default in his camp, on his side. And he finds within also God's children many connecting points to the end. And so therefore God's counsel is fear sin and even fear getting close to it. Now the pathway of sin is always downward in progress. That means one sin brings the other. Case? David. Lust. Adultery. Deceit. Dishonesty. Murder. That's even a man of God. That's even a saved man. Well, not. Didn't look like it, did it? It's always for sin. Therefore, fear it. You cannot handle this woman. You cannot handle this woman in this ephah. Now, if that lid would not get on that, we would all indeed fall every time again. So therefore, when sin entices, flee it. There is no dallying with sin, because you will lose the battle against it. And how do I fight sin? Well, seek God's nearness. Seek the Spirit's influence and power of your mind on your mind. You got to make a good choice for that. Sit down daily with that word. Daily sit at His feet. Some of you are daily in the gym, or you're daily exercising, walking, or running, whatever you may be doing. Now that has some profit for a little time. So daily exercise, mentally, reading, listening, praying. Let the Spirit indeed work, as it were, let us sit there where the Holy Spirit blows, where the Holy Spirit is at work. Oh, congregation, don't walk in this world any day without having sat at Jesus' feet, without having listened to Jesus' words, without having this Holy Spirit come and work and speak and touch you before you go out into the world. You can't handle any sin in this world and in yourself. And yet we are so foolish, we often walk into this place without sitting at God's feet. Speak to God openly about what you struggle with. I find that such a wonderful help, that I can tell the Lord Jesus everything I struggle with. There's things I perhaps don't dare to share with my wife, because it's so embarrassing. Or they're so hard to say. Never have to have that fear before Jesus. He knows it already. So tell your struggles to Jesus. You know, one of the names that Jesus received was Doctor. Doctor Jesus. That's the real literal translation of the word Christ. He is Dr. Jesus. Well, why do you think he became a doctor? To solve your needs. To care for your needs. To take your problems. So I may go to Jesus and I may tell him, Lord, I feel as cold as this pulpit here. Lord, I have absolutely no desire to read this book. Yeah, but can I tell him that? Yes, you can tell him that. I am disinterested in God, Lord. I don't feel like praying. I am so desiring to indulge myself in covetousness and all kinds of other sins. Lord, I can't handle this. No, you can't. Tell him. Bring these thoughts to Jesus. Bring these struggles to Jesus. Make use of Jesus. He wasn't made by the Father a prophet for nothing. He wasn't made a priest for nothing. He wasn't made a king for nothing. He is the doctor that can help us. And so let us speak to him. You know, but I am so unworthy to speak to him. You are. You know, I was reading Psalm 50 this week. And if you have time to read that this week, you'll notice that in Psalm 50, God puts up a court session. And he calls earth to come before him. And he has a huge issue with them. But in the middle of that psalm, he says this. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. You know what the day of trouble here is? That is the judgment that God speaks about, that he is speaking about in this psalm. You're in trouble. When you read that psalm, you're in trouble. You cannot meet that God. You cannot stand before him. He says, in the middle of that day, call upon me. And what does he promise? And I will deliver you. Friends, we don't make use of this. We don't make use of the word that God brings to us. We don't make use of the promises he gives. What a terrible offense to him. And then lastly, give God that level of obedience that you can give him. Now before you go on to accuse me of some kind of an Arminian or a free will, not total depravity man, you can make choices of obedience you can give to God. By the way you use your time. By the way what you read. By the way how you organize your schedule. You can give to God a heart to love him. You can give to God a repentance from the heart. You can give nothing of that to God without his strength and without his help. But if your boss says to you tomorrow, I expect you at 4:30 here. What do you do? I think you'll be there at 4:30, right? You're not going to say, I'm sorry, boss. Unless the Lord gives me the strength, I won't be there tomorrow at 4:30. And you sleep in. God says, seek ye me early. Now, if God now says to you tonight, I want you to seek me more tomorrow morning at 4:30. And please make the same choice that you make when your boss says it tonight. See you tomorrow at 4:30. You can give him that obedience. You can give him that obedience as he calls us on various issues in the Word that he calls us to follow up. When your boss says to you, I expect a little improvement in your behavior, of your performance and your work, what are you going to do? Are you going to make some adjustments, I think? Because you don't want to lose the job, would you? So it is spiritually. God expects us to repent of those things we are to put away. And dear congregation, though we cannot give ourselves a new heart and we cannot regenerate ourselves and we cannot save ourselves, follow his directions. Obey his word. And then lastly, believe God's promise. And I think I've said enough on that. I will cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. And notice what he says, I will cause those that love me. Do you love God? Do you love his Son? Do you love his Spirit? Say, what is it to love? To love is to be so convinced in your mind that the person is worthy to be near to please, to honor. It's to be so convinced by the glory of his person that he's worthy of everything I can give. And isn't God worthy to love like that? So meditate on His word and promises. May God bless us. Amen. Thank Thee for speaking to us, Lord, tonight. In warning, in encouragement, in searching. There's lots of different applications again in this scripture that we have brought tonight, and we pray Thou wilt so go with us as we go again in our week. There's always a temptation, O God, to be completely snowed under by our work. But we've also heard what Thou art expecting from us. Seek ye me early. And we've also heard Thy promise, and you shall find me. And so, Lord, please will Thou give that the word may have power tonight. Power to convince. Power to convert. Power to bring life where there is death. Light where there is darkness. And, O God, we are lovers of darkness rather than of light. But Thou art able to change that, as Thou hast done also in multitudes already. And encourage Thou Thy children here, Lord, even though the day of small things, and even though the struggles continue to abide, pray that Thou strengthen in faith to also embrace the promises, to claim the comforts that Thou hast set out in Thy holy scriptures, to not live under the privileged status. And Lord, we pray that Thou so bless us. We have prayed tonight for the defeat of that marriage redefinition. But we forgot to pray for all those people, Lord, who want to be married in gay relationships. We pray for them tonight. They need to be saved. They need to have, Lord, Thy grace. They need to be regenerated from a journey and from a lifestyle that only will bring more hurt and darkness and pain. And Lord, Thou knows the history of so many of them. So many of them, no doubt, have a history that they are trying to live over or deny or whatever. So we just are feeling a heart full of compassion in prayer tonight that Thou wilt bring such out of these lifestyles into the knowledge of Thy grace, cleaning, washing, and regenerating grace. And make them to experience, Lord, the blessings upon Thy own institutions and will. We pray so together in this evening as we go forth in this week. Keep us then and spare us and bless us in all our labors. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.